Welcome to Proclaiming Christ, where we seek to encourage and stimulate preachers, teachers, and students of the Bible in their desire to see Christ preached and taught in all of Scripture. This is episode number 121. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee. And today we look at Psalm 5 in an episode entitled Christian Hatred. And that'll be presented by our brother Jim Cassidy as we take a look at this text. Hello, Jim. How are you?
I'm well, Mark. I'm surviving here in Central Texas under a very heavy heat blanket for like 3 months. I don't know if it's as bad up there in Memphis as it is here.
Well, it I don't know if it's as bad as it was there, but as we are recording this, it's in August, and so up until this week we've gotten a bit of a break. In fact, 88 yesterday felt downright cool. We kind of hit the 100 mark with 100% humidity. It was a little bit rough, but, you know, we muddle through. The nice thing I like about the weather in the Memphis area is, yeah, we have a couple of months where it's hot, but that's why we have air conditioning. And then we just have this beautiful fall and mild winter, typically, and then a beautiful spring. And then, you know, we close our doors for a few months in the summer. But it's tolerable. The humidity's tough, but it's tolerable. So,
well, that's what I heard about the humidity. There was a golf tournament back a couple of weeks ago. I think it was the first round of the FedEx Cup playoffs. And they were playing in Memphis. And of course, the commentators and the announcers were just complaining about how hot and humid. I mean, how humid it was. It was like in the 90s with like 75% humidity or something.
Yeah.
It's crazy.
Yeah, it's tough. We just had a couple move up here from Florida. And they called us before they moved. In fact, the gentleman who moved here was the moderator of the 2016 OPC General Assembly. So it was kind of great to have he and his wife move here and become part of the congregation. And he just wants to serve the Lord in his retirement. But so he called me before he moved up here and said, look, you know, we're thinking about your area because we want to help serve the church. But he said, we really don't like cold. So do you all get a lot of cold weather up there? They were living in Florida at the time. And I was going to say whatever I needed to say to get him to move there. So I told him, no, there's no cold weather. You know, Memphis is just beautiful, mild winter. So in a step of faith in my words, they moved up to Memphis, and we had a snowstorm we were in the single digits for a week, which just doesn't happen. I mean, high temperature during the day was like 8 degrees, which is very rare in Memphis. Wow. And we had a snowfall of, I think, 8 or 9 inches, which, you know, I'm from Philadelphia, Pennsylvania originally. It's like, well, that's no big deal. That's a little bit of a snowfall. But down here, I mean, it just, the whole world stops.
Oh, yeah.
And, you know, for an entire week. And he was, yeah, I don't know that he believes a word I say anymore, but we do have some extremes of weather down here. But speaking of things that you can believe, one of them is what Jim is going to tell us here about this text and in Psalm 5. Jim, I'm curious. You gave me the name of this episode, and you said Christian Hatred, and I was wondering, is this an imprecatory psalm? Is this a psalm in which we are... this is our attitude toward the people we oppose, maybe the wrong political party or unbelievers. Is this supposed to be our attitude toward unbelievers? What gives here this title, Christian Hatred?
Well, I think we're going to work up to that answer, but I think that probably there are some things that need to be said beforehand. And so to answer your first question, which is this an imprecatory psalm? Yes, I that's the way I read it. Now, in many ways, and I think we've said this before on this program, but in many ways, all the psalms are imprecatory psalms. And there are some psalms that the emphasis on imprecation is much more on the forefront or at the forefront. It's on the surface, in your face. And it's ostensible. Other times, it's a little bit more subtle. But all the psalms, at the end of the day, are really somehow, one way or another, connected with imprecation. And the question is, against whom do we pray imprecatory psalms or imprecations, whether in the form of a psalm or in the form of an extemporaneous prayer or whatever? And I think it's one of two reactions usually occur when it comes to imprecatory psalms. Either on the one hand, they get rejected altogether. We're in the New Testament now, we're in the New Covenant. That's not relevant for us anymore, and so we can pretty much ignore it. Or there are some who have gone so far as to say, we ought not, we shall not actually sing those psalms or pray those prayers. And then on the other extreme is kind of what you hinted at already, which is, okay, these are great psalms for praying to the Lord for the destruction of those who hate Christ and his church. Let's say, you know, President Biden or some other legislator or a politician that you don't like because they're advocating for particularly heinous laws or whatever. Or maybe it's your next door neighbor whose dog won't stop barking, or whose tree falls, you know, in your backyard and he won't clean it up, or the person who cut you off in traffic, right? You can name any number of enemies, I'm sure, that the temptation to pray an imprecatory psalm against might arise.
Yeah, it's interesting that we have those two pendulum swings here in the way that we respond to and understand the imprecatory psalms and their applicability to today. If I understand it correctly, the OPC and I believe it was the URC published the Trinity Psalter hymnal a couple of years ago. It's just been a great success and a wonderful resource. But as I understand it, there were a few who opposed a project like that because singing all 150 psalms would mean that we're including imprecatory psalms in the Psalter of the New Testament Church, and we shouldn't do that, some would argue. And I guess you're going to give us then what is the perspective with which we ought to be approaching these imprecatory psalms? How do we understand that language today? It's not going to be in precisely the same way as they understood it in the Old Testament.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And so one of the things, and you know, we've been sort of hitting these points home as we've been talking about the Psalms, but one of the things that is very important to do, not just with Psalms, right, but with any text of Scripture, is situating that particular text within its redemptive historical context. Now, that becomes somewhat more obvious when we're talking about historical narrative. So when we're dealing with a historical narrative text, it's kind of, you know, it's on the surface, at least, a lot easier to situate it. Okay, well, this is, you know, because it's telling a story, it's telling a history. With the Psalms, it becomes a little bit more challenging because the Psalms are kind of lend themselves to, if we're not careful, abstract reading, right? As if it's just sort of, you know, kind of like how when, you know, when you were at, okay, so I'm not you, Mark, particularly, but you in general, when you're a teenager and maybe you hear a song that it reminds you of your love, you know, your sweetheart or whatever, right? And then you take that song and you reinterpret that song in light of your feelings or emotions towards a loved one. It may not be a loved one, maybe somebody who you hate, depending on the nature of the song. And you revisualize the meaning of the song in light of your feelings or experiences about a particular person, or maybe about a particular circumstance, whatever the case may be. So the Psalms kind of lend themselves to that kind of temptation. And we ought to avoid that, is my opinion. We ought to avoid receiving the Psalms and reading the Psalms as if they just sort of dropped out of, you know, out of a playlist into our lap, and now it's ours to just sort of reinterpret in light of our experience. That's the wrong way to approach Scripture in general, and certainly the wrong way to approach the Psalms in particular. So when we look at the Psalms, we have to situate them within their redemptive historical context in order to maximize our understanding of it, right? So if you're, you know, like this psalm here in particular, okay, it's a psalm of David, at least according to the superscript. Now, let's speak in general. We all know that not all the psalms were written by King David, okay? But just, you know, many of them are written by David, just for shorthand, talking about David as sort of our exemplar here for understanding the Psalms redemptive historically. When you think about David, right away you got to say, okay, well, who's David? Okay, King of Israel, right? We know that. There's a bunch of other things that we know about David that are important, but what's even more important is King David in the role of the King of Israel. And in the time of the kings, right? It's during the time of the monarchy. But the monarchy is also a part of a larger epoch or a larger period of time. And that is the period of time of the Mosaic administration of the covenant grace. And so one of the things that we can't do is read the story of David and the actions of David and the life of David in abstraction from the law. And here I'm using law in kind of a broad sense, not like the Ten Commandments or just the moral law or even just the thrice-fold law of ceremonial, civil, and moral. I'm talking about the law as it is given to Israel through Moses, the entirety of the covenant that is delivered to Israel through Moses.
In law and context of Israel as a theocracy.
Exactly.
That unique context of the law.
Very good. Very good. Well said. Well said, Mark. And I think that one of the things that help us to understand the Psalms is, in fact, that they are written by a monarch of the theocracy of the nation of Israel under the law. And that's got huge implications now for understanding the nature of the Psalms and what we're talking about. So I know we haven't really begun to dug into Psalm 5 yet, so be patient as we're kind of doing a prologue here to the Psalm. And
let me remind our listeners too, Jim, that if you want to get an excellent introduction to some of the context of how we are to view the Psalms, understand them, listen to Jim's first episode on this, and on Psalm 1, where you kind of set the stage for this. That's what you're trying to do here, setting the stage for imprecations in general. How do we understand those? Of course, imprecations are not exclusive to the Psalms. They're seen particularly throughout the Old Testament. But, and again, our listeners can go back to, I encourage you to listen to the Psalm 1 episode, and you'll get a bit more of that context.
Yeah, very good. Yeah, good. Excellent. So, yeah, and if somebody has been kind of listening through the series on the Psalms, much of what we're saying here is kind of old hat, but which is good because we need to continue to pound these things home, in part because the temptation is always before us to read the Psalms in an abstract fashion. And let me just say this, I guess it's Calvin, right? You know, who oftentimes, and Calvin's a great expositor of the Psalms, but it's Calvin, I think it is Calvin, who said that the Psalms are an anatomy of the soul. There's something in there for every soul, right? whatever travail or joy the soul of the believer is experiencing finds resonance in the Psalms. And I get that, and it's true that's true. But that by itself is actually misleading. We ought not to go to the Psalms and read the Psalms first and foremost for therapy. Okay. We don't go there to say, oh, there's somebody who understands how I feel or what I'm going through or the joy that I'm experiencing. Now, I'm not saying that doesn't happen when we read the Psalms correctly. It does and should. But that ought not to be our mindset, our frame of mind in the moment in which we first look at the Psalms. Otherwise, we're going to be misled in our interpretation. And then particularly as preachers, in our preaching, right? And then it just sort of becomes like a Schleiermacher sermon, right? You know, where you're just sort of, you know, feeling around for that sense of dependence upon God, and you know, and then it becomes an experiential and existentialist kind of endeavor, and we don't want that. So now, you know, just approaching Psalm 5 now in particular, okay, as we situate it within the context of the author is the king of Israel, he's a monarch of the theocracy under the law. Okay, what does that mean then under the law? And as you open up the psalm, you know, it is a cry, it's a plea. David is suffering some sort of a affliction, right? And verses 1-3, you know, are an expression of a petition to the Lord to hear his prayer, to hear his cry, to hear his groaning, as it says in verse 1. And then it's interesting as it goes on. I mean, there's so much nitty gritty stuff here we can get into. We're kind of just looking to focus on the big issues, the macro themes that might be found in here. So we're not going to dig down deep on any particular thing. But in verses 4-6, David turns his attention to the wicked. And right away, you know, verse 4, you're not a God who delights in wickedness. God does not delight in wickedness. Now, it's going to get a lot more particular and a lot more personal as David here goes on, particularly in verse 5. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers, okay? So God does not delight in wickedness in general, right? Sort of this idea of what wickedness might be, of that which is evil or sinful. God doesn't delight in that. Okay, no brainer. But now it sort of gets ramped up to a whole other level, right? Because now David is talking about the way in which God hates all evildoers. And then it goes on and talks about the destruction of those who speak lies and deceitful men, et cetera, et cetera. So the Lord abhors, verse 6, the bloodthirsty, and he hates all evildoers. Now, let me, at this point, Mark, if I could, there's a parallel psalm to this, sort of a parallel psalm, that makes a very similar kind of point, and that's Psalm 139, okay? And I want us to just sort of pause here for a minute, and I want to read verses 19-22. Of Psalm 139 and begin to see the comparison. Okay. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Okay. Now, in Psalm 139, David ramps it up a notch, doesn't he? Because he's not only saying that God hates the evildoer, but David is saying, because God hates the evildoer, so do I. Okay. And right away, if we're not careful, if we read this psalm or these psalms as sort of like dropped from heaven into our lap for us to just immediately apply with regard to our own experiences and emotions and feelings, we might be tempted to say, oh, wow, this is the way that I should feel about unbelievers around me, whether they're particularly malicious or not, right? Just, you know, Muslims, atheists, advocates for abortion or for gay marriage or for transsexual behavior, et cetera, et cetera. Maybe, you know, these people are wicked evildoers, and so God hates them because they're particularly wicked evildoers, and so should I. Well, you know, besides the fact that for a moment we ought to pause here and say that technically those people who do particularly heinous acts of evil are in the same, let's put it this way, spiritual category as our next door neighbor, who is a Mormon but has a really nice family with polite children and is a hard worker and has a nice car and a nice house, is faithful to his wife, a nurturing father, et cetera, et cetera, and votes Republican. So, you know, he's a good guy. It's a good family. It's a nice family. And yet we have to recognize that spiritually speaking, he's in the same, or that family is in, they're in the same category as the liberals across the street who advocate for killing babies. Now, some sins are more heinous than others. We know that. And I'll leave it to the listener to determine if being a Mormon worshiping a false god, or being a Democrat who advocates for abortion, which of those two is the greater sin? I don't know. Leave it for you all to decide. The point is that they are in the same spiritual category. So back to the psalm, right? Are we supposed to hate them? If we're supposed to hate the liberal advocate for abortion, then we're also supposed to hate the really nice family next door, you know, who are unbelievers, but, you know, have a certain greater level of common grace to them. And now I hope at least, you know, we've at least now at this point paused to question ourselves if in fact that's the way we're reading the Psalms. I think that that's enough to at least kind of arrest our attention and say, maybe that's not how these Psalms are intended to be interpreted and applied. So I think that this becomes even more acute when, Mark, you get to the New Testament, right? Because in the New Testament, and I'm not saying there aren't imprecations in the New Testament, there are, but when you get to the New Testament, particularly with regard to God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. What does that mean? And how does that relate to the way I'm interpreting the Psalms and the imprecations that are there? And then you've got Jesus who tells us in the Sermon on the Mount that we're actually supposed to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. So how does that then jive with the imprecations as we might be interpreting them for us to hate unbelievers and wicked people because God hates them too? And I think one of the things that we need to be careful about is the fact that the same word in Scripture is often used with very different meaning. For example, Mark, the word enemy, the word hatred. What does it mean that God hates? What does it mean that we hate? Or the believers in the Old Testament hated? What does it mean when the Psalms talk about our enemies? So does that make sense, those questions to be asked?
Oh, it does, of course, yeah, because we're looking at something of that can appear to be a contradiction, but what we're trying to do now is exercise chapter one of the Westminster Confession, right? Things that are harder to understand, made more clear by things that are made evident to us by things, passages that are clearer to understand. So yeah, we have to answer this question. Let me give you another example. As I'm thinking about the book of Genesis that we're also going through in Proclaiming Christ, I think of a particular person that we think we should hate, and that might be the episode with Hagar in Genesis, Genesis chapter 16. And we think of the descendants, we think of Ishmael, and we think of the descendants of Ishmael, Arabs, right? They're outside the covenant. They're not God's covenant people. And if we just listen to the news or if we just read certain things, we may, you know, think, oh, no, you know, they're terrorists. And perhaps unconsciously, we may think, well, salvation's not for them. You know, the antithesis of God's people, you know, Muslims and such. They're Abraham's enemies. We pray imprecatory psalms against those people, right? You know, happy shall he be that takes and dashes your little ones against the stones. And we can get caught up with that fervor that they're enemies of God, so let's hunt them down. Let's go get them. But that's a great question that you're asking, and you'll answer in just a few moments here. How do we view Ishmael and his descendants as the church? How do we view them as the church? And let me just anticipate your answer a little bit, because I think it's the same way in which Genesis 16 views Hagar, which is really quite remarkable. Where else in the Bible do you find a Gentile woman given this much space in the biblical narrative? Two separate accounts that she's given, where we see the most unlikely of subjects, the most unclaimable of sinners, who I believe in Genesis 16 ends up professing faith and is assured of God's promises as God speaks to her. Her response is to say, "You are the God of seeing. You see me." And, you know, the episode that takes place there. But yeah, it's a wonderful question because these are the things that we are confronted with as we look at these passages. So answer that question for us, Jim.
Yeah, great. Thanks, Mark. That's you teed things up very nicely, and the remarks about Hagar are very relevant here. So, you know, now that we've kind of read a little bit about, you know, enemies and the wicked and et cetera, et cetera, we got to ask ourselves, what is in view here? Who are the enemies of David? And the enemy of David is the one who is in violation of or outside of the covenant that God makes. Now, that can come in two forms for David. First of all, it could come from within his own household, Absalom, for example. There is the covenant cuts through even the covenant community in such a way that those who are circumcised of the nation of Israel and of the descendancy of David can be, in fact, an enemy of God because he's broken covenant. And according to the law, if you break the covenant from within Israel, you break the covenant, you come under the judgment of God. As it says about Israel as a whole, right, under the law, do all these statutes or the land will vomit you out. So the terms of the covenant given to Israel is with regard to obedience. They are to obey the law, to keep the law. If they break the law, they come under the judgment of God. The land vomits them out. So there is a way in which those who are within the visible church under the Old Testament, within the covenant of grace under the Mosaic administration, can break that Mosaic administration, finding themselves in opposition to God and having become an enemy of God and his people. But that's from within. The primary enemy that's always in view under the law and even within the context of David's life comes from without, is outside of the nation of Israel. Think of the Philistines and the way in which, you know, David had a constant war with the Philistines during the time of his reign. So the pagans, the Gentiles, the uncircumcised, these are the ones that the law requires for David to exterminate. And there's like no polish for this. It's a complete and total extermination that is required by God's holy law. That God's holy law requires a holy war in a holy land in order to exterminate an unholy people. And you can't sugarcoat that. That's what's required. And if Israel fails to do that, they themselves come under the judgment of God and are in jeopardy of losing the Holy Land. Now, and here we're going to begin to the process of landing the airplane, I hope, and finishing up. But I think that by the time, what we need to understand is that there are at least two kinds of types. And by types, I mean shadows or foreshadows or pictures that are given to us in the Old Testament under the Mosaic administration. One is Israel, and Israel is a type of the people of God from all ages, the elect. And then you have the enemies, the Gentile possessors of the lands. They are a type of the powers and principalities that are found in the heavenly places that stand against the Lord and against his anointed. So When we come to the New Testament, it's exceedingly interesting when we see what it is that Jesus begins to do in the course of his early ministry, particularly with regard to exorcism. And you might, and we might ask, what is Jesus doing when he begins the process of cleansing people of demons? And what we need to understand now in the context, particularly of Paul's letters, when Paul identifies the enemy of the people of God, he says that our enemies are not carnal, that the enemy of the new covenant people of God, which is really the enemy of the people of God going all the way back to the garden, is not the Democratic Party or the Republican Party or Rome or even Babylon back going under the old covenant, but it is in fact Satan and his dark kingdom with all of his minions and servants. And so now we understand now I think we're in a position to understand how these psalms are to be sung by new covenant believers in a much better context and light. The enemy that we now are at war against is not the unbeliever across the street. It's not the civil government, but it is the powers and the principalities that are in the heavenly places. And we fight them not with carnal weapons because they're not carnal. We fight them with spiritual weapons that have power to tear down strongholds. And when we recognize that, we can expand that, I believe, a little bit further, especially in light of our catechetical resources that we have in the Reformed Church. Because our catechism identifies a threefold enemy of the church: the world, flesh, and the devil. And when we understand that this is now our enemy, it is worldliness, it is fleshliness, it is that which is influenced by Satan and his demons. That's where our war is. That is where our fight is. So that even Peter can say, when he's talking about, answering those who are critics, and he tells us to be prepared to give a defense for the hope that is within us, doing so with gentleness and respect. Paul goes on and talks about show love to your enemies, because when you show love to your enemy, you're actually dumping heaping coals upon his head. In other words, you are testifying against him in your acts of love for that day of judgment when they will stand before God's wrath without excuse. Because you loved them.
Yeah, that's the key.
Even though they were pouring scorn upon you.
There's an eschatological import, I think, to these imprecatory psalms, that angle here that we can pray these prayers, and we don't understand these prayers in let me give you an example, if I can. If you go to Luke chapter 9, you have this episode where Jesus sends his disciples out with the gospel, and the disciples come back, and they say, you know, we went to a village of the Samaritans, but the people didn't receive us. And so the disciples say to Jesus, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? This is what they're thinking, too. These are unbelievers, so they need to face imprecations here. And Jesus turns and rebukes them. And that's such an interesting passage, because we can pray these imprecatory psalms, but we have to be careful that we understand what we are praying, that for which we are praying. The disciples, I think, they look at this and they make an allusion here to, you know, Elijah's judgment, where in Elijah's day, there's literal fire, you know, that comes down. You think of Sodom and Gomorrah, literal fire that rains down. All of those things are typological pictures of eschatological judgment. These are pictures of the day of the Lord, and we do not have the right to say, well, we want to see the day of the Lord right now, literally raining fire upon these people. But what we are praying is really two things. We are praying, one, that imprecations, essentially, we're praying against the sin in our own hearts that are the world, the flesh, and the devil. as you said, but also we are praying that the Lord will do this in his time, in his day. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. That's essentially what we're praying. So we're praying these prayers by faith that God will accomplish this in his time, in his day, that he will quench all rebellion, that he will defeat all his and our enemies. But at the same time, we love those for whom we are praying. We can be so quick to quote imprecatory psalms, call down fire of God's judgment upon them, but we need to remember that for believers in Christ Jesus, Jesus has borne those imprecations for us so that at that final day of judgment, those imprecations won't fall upon us because they fell upon Christ. He suffered the curse of God for us. And that's why we're to love our enemies and pray for those who spitefully use us, right? Sermon on the Mount, and speak the truth and do it in love, carry out the work of the Great Commission. The gospel is the imprecation. The gospel is the imprecation that we pronounce. So there's a tremendous, he just touched on that there, that tremendous eschatological thrust, I think, that are in these imprecatory psalms as we view them in light of how the scripture understands God's judgment.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And I was going to say, you know, when we read imprecatory psalms and we talk about, and they talk about the hatred of God's enemies, before you begin, or instead of praying those imprecations against your political rivals or foes, first, you got to pray that those imprecations against Christ. And to pray those imprecations against Christ is to pray those imprecations against yourself. Because by nature, you and me and all of us are at enmity with God. We are his enemy. And now that we've been made friends of God by his grace, by nature we are enemies of God. Those imprecations stand against us. But now in Christ we've been made friends with God, but there is still an enemy within. And as you said, your own heart, we still have the flesh. The closest enemy that we have to us is every day the flesh warring against the spirit. Before you pray, instead of praying imprecations against people you disagree with politically, or
1 Corinthians 11, right? Judge yourself, that judge you be not judged.
That's exactly right. Bring the imprecations upon yourself, your own flesh first. And I'm telling you, it is an incredibly, incredibly humbling and rich spiritual experience that when you sing these psalms in worship and you're praying for God to destroy your enemies, you're thinking and in your mind, having been humbled by the grace of Christ, you're thinking about God bringing destruction upon your own sin, upon that sin which would daily ensnare us, that God might continue to, in the process of mortification and sanctification, kill the sin that is still within. And that brings, I mean, listen, if you're listening to this program and you sing imprecatory psalms at church and you're thinking about the people in your life you don't like, you need to repent. Yeah. I mean, you need to stop singing the psalms that way, because you are singing them not as a Christian, you're singing them in the mode of unbelief. And what you need to do is to begin the process of singing those and raising up by God's grace and spirit in your heart Christian hatred for sin and the flesh and the devil, and love and compassion for those who are living in darkness, even the most dark kinds of darkness that we see in our society.
And a profound gratitude for the fact that for you, Jesus has borne those imprecations.
Amen.
That he is the one who is dashed. He is the one who is put to death. He's the one who's cursed upon the cross for us.
Yep. Amen. And that's a great point, because it's important for us to know that while those imprecations are properly prayed against our own flesh, they are never imprecations that stand against us as we are in Christ, because Christ bore those imprecations for us. And we, having been fully justified now in the sight of God, stand no longer under those curses, right? All of those curses have been atoned for and borne by Christ, fully satisfied. We don't bear them anymore, but there is still an aspect of sin, the corrupting influence of sin, that is still at work in us until that day when all of the remaining corruption, the indwelling sin that still, you know, threatens to ensnare us, is once and for all purged and purified and taken away from us as we enter into that new heavens and new earth, that new creation, where there will be no sin, no corruption, and we'll be completely freed from the harassment of our enemies.
And isn't that how the psalm ends? Let all who take refuge in you rejoice. So here's the imprecation. Here it comes. This is the judgment that falls upon sin, upon the enemies of God. But we have taken refuge. Refuge in what? Yes. What are we taking refuge in?
Yes.
Yeah. Jesus took that wrath upon himself. Our refuge is in him. His robes of righteousness are wrapped about us. He is the rock in whom we find shelter. So let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Spread your protection over them. So much of that theme in terms of God spreading his wings over us. Jesus, I wish I could be, you know, like a hen gathers the chicks and spread my protection over you. And the way then it ends, for you bless the righteous, O Lord, you cover him with favor as with a shield. Again, very significant idea there of surrounding you, protecting you. So the whole theme of this imprecation is the end, but for us, Jesus has taken that, and we find refuge in Jesus Christ. So this is the imprecatory psalms, and Jim, I really appreciate your admonition here that if you cannot sing these psalms, or if you are, let's put it positively, if you are singing these psalms, but you're singing them in a political fashion, if you're singing them against, you know, the Muslims or, you know, politicians that you don't like, that God would destroy them and, you know, tear them limb from limb in this age, you know, kind of a thing. You need fully to appreciate the redemptive historical progression that's taking place here, and understand that essentially you're really praying for the opposite of what you think you're praying for as you pray these things. You're praying for their salvation. You're praying that they might find refuge in Jesus Christ so that he can bear those imprecations for them. And then on that great day of judgment, those imprecations would not fall upon them because they've fallen upon the Son. And may I also just add one more thing, and some of our listeners may not agree with this, but I also believe, and I don't want to get sidetracked here, but I just feel like I should mention it. This is one of the reasons why we are not exclusive psalmists, or at least I'm not an exclusive psalmist, because the story does not end here.
Yeah.
The story must go on to Christ in the same way that I would never preach this psalm without ever preaching of Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't sing this psalm, I believe, in the context of the church and the gospel that's being presented there, without also singing of the continued work of Jesus Christ in fulfillment of this psalm. So we're never left in this place. We always go to Christ.
Amen. Amen. That's great. Yeah, well said, Mark. I couldn't have said it better myself. If I were there, I'd pat you on the back and congratulate you, because that was genius. Yeah, no, I mean, that was really, really well put. And I think probably we just kind of leave it there and, you know, encourage preachers and listeners of sermons and singers of psalms. You know, when you come across these texts, don't leave your New Testament behind. but you know, especially because we understand, you know, Luke 24, even Jesus himself interprets all the psalms in light of himself. You got to interpret it not in light of your experience or your feelings or the anatomy of your souls, but actually in the light of Christ first and foremost, and then all those other things will be added unto you.
Amen. Thank you, Jim. Excellent material there, and I hope our listeners will hit the rewind button, because this isn't, as similar to the way that you approach the first psalm. This isn't just an exposition of this psalm. This is a model, a paradigm for the way in which we are to approach all psalms of this type to help us understand the grid in which we interpret them. Jim is the pastor of South Austin Presbyterian Church in Austin, Texas. Jim, where can our listeners find out more about your ministry there?
SouthAustinPres.org, and or, you know, just do a search on the internet, OPC Austin or whatever, Presbyterian Church Austin, Jim Cassidy, what, you know, any number of those will get you where you need to go. And there we are.
Well, let me say, if you enjoy this podcast and this approach, this is the kind of preaching you'll hear there at South Austin Presbyterian Church. So I hope you can stop by. If you're looking for a church in that area, I could commend no better than South Austin Presbyterian Church. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee. We meet here in Collierville at 10:30. You can find out more information about us at wolfriverchurch.org. We are a podcast of the Reformed Forum, reformedforum.org, and I encourage you to go online to that web address, and there you'll find out all the various things the Reformed Forum has to offer. Recently, just announced a new publication by Scott Wright, Regeneration, Redemptive History, a Biblical Theological Consideration of Regeneration. That's coming out very shortly, and probably very shortly by the time we post this. And of course, our Reformed Academy that is there, many courses, more and more courses being added all the time. I just had the privilege of going up there to record a class, and Lord willing, that will be appearing as well on the website, and many other offerings, most of them available free of charge. So take a look at reformedforum.org. Thank you for listening to Proclaiming Christ.